Stand for the reading of God's Word. As we return again this morning in John's Gospel, taking again, as we did last week, verses 22 through 35. I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. I ask, Father, for this congregation, for myself, that as we come to these words, we come to words we've heard. Almost everyone in this room, if not everyone in this room, has heard these words before. And oddly enough, that can be a barrier to hearing the voice of our shepherd. I pray that we would hear, see, and believe the one whom you have sent, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this passage, John 6, we've been there a little bit, begins with a narrative and then becomes a dialogue. That is, it begins with the description of actions, particularly, principally, two miracles, powerful miracles of different character. The feeding of the 5,000, which was a very public and very large-scale miracle, followed by Jesus walking on the water, which was a very private and small miracle. That is, it was done at night and seen only by his disciples. These two miracles, well, much perhaps could be said about them individually or in different ways, but I think you can see them together serving, among other things, serving the purpose of preparing his apostles and through them preparing his church for their work in the world. That is, what is it that the apostles and the church are called to do? To mediate the power of Christ in the world. That is, just as it's impossible for these men to feed 5,000 people from a few loaves and fishes, so too it is impossible for the church. For these men, or those who have followed them, including ourselves, we have an impossible task. We are to call the spiritually dead to become spiritually alive. We have no ability to do that. But as the Word of God is preached and taught, it is the power of Christ that goes through and causes a miracle, causes the dead to live. Similarly, as Jesus finished that miracle, the crowd wanted to make him king. He would not allow them to make him king by their measure, a king according to their lights. He sends his disciples away, he sends the crowd away, but then he comes to his disciples walking on the water, which I think a powerful metaphor for the nature of Christ's kingship and his kingdom. It is in the world, but it is not of the world. It is in the world, truly in the world, but it will not be according to the lights of nature of men. Well, then he comes across there in Capernaum. The crowd wakes up. They can't figure out where he is. They eventually come to him, find him, and this dialogue begins and goes on for the rest of the chapter. It is a dialogue that has many things in it, but there is a dominant note that is repeated. It's there in verse 35, 41, 48, 51. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, or in different expressions throughout the dialogue, bread of heaven, bread of God. They're all synonymous expressions. You sort of get them all folded together in one in verse 32. It's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Excuse me, keeps going in 33. For the bread of God, so you see bread of heaven, bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They're all synonymous expressions. Christ as the bread of life, bread of heaven, bread of God. That's the dominant theme through the rest of this dialogue, but it's not the only thing that is said. There's just some stunning expressions in chapter 6. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, or that powerful expression in 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, or in the latter part of the dialogue, when Jesus begins to describe the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, there's a lot going on. A lot going on in this chapter. We'll have to go slowly. What I want to focus on this morning is his initial declaration that I am the bread of life. It is the first of the what we now call the seven I am statements in John's gospel. He'll go on from here to say, I am the light, chapter 8, and he'll say, I am the gate of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. He'll say in chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and the life, and in chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and in chapter 15, I'm the vine. If you just had one of those expressions, or even one or two or three of those expressions, they would be intriguing in themselves. But the fact that there are seven of them strikes many of us as not an accidental number. And the expression, I am, is not just incidental grammar. It's not just a habit of phrase. Christ is echoing God's self-revelation to Moses. You may recall back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was being assigned by God to go and lead the people out of Egypt. That is the great redemptive act of the Old Testament. The great salvation act of the Old Testament. Moses is assigned to go to Egypt to lead them out. And Moses says, well, when I get there and they ask me, who sent me, what do I say? And God answered him in Exodus 3, verse 14. I'm looking at the wrong verse and panicking. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And Jesus is invoking that expression, that self-revelation of God, sevenfold times in this gospel. And if you're not sure that that's what he's doing, just wait till we get to chapter 8, where the Jews make it crystal clear they understand that's what he's doing, because they want to stone him for it. This is the first of those expressions. Each of those, as we come to them, you'll find what he's doing. I'm going to say more about them as we come to more of them, but you see the pattern that he takes that name of divine self-revelation and then he joins it with a metaphor of his saving work, that he is the one that feeds the people or gives them sight or leads them like a shepherd or brings them home. Each one of those, deliberate invocation of the name of God and then joining it with something specific about his own work. Well, all I want to do this morning, I want to focus on this first one. I am the bread of life. To do so, I'm going to take two parts. First, we got to look a little bit at the dialogue that leads up to that statement. Look a little bit at the dialogue leading up, and then I want to spend some time on the substance of what he's revealing about himself. So look at the dialogue. You recall that after the miracle, the people wake up. They had gone to bed. As far as they understood, they and Jesus were on the same side of the lake. The disciples had gone across to the other in the only available boat, and Jesus not with them. They wake up. He's not there. They're wondering. They can't find him, so they go to the logical place. That is Capernaum. That's where the disciples were headed. That's where Jesus often works from. They find him on the other side. They ask him, when did he get there? And his answer there in 26, 27, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. We focused on those verses last time. Jesus challenging them in their motives for seeking him. Well, let's follow on in the conversation as it goes. I think it's interesting, their response. I think it's just a tiny window into the heart of a natural man. The thing that we catch on, the thing that we focus on, often says something about how we tick. So Jesus had said to them, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So he said, don't work for this kind, but for the other kind which the Son of Man will give to you. But what is the key note of their response? What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? There's a natural inclination of them to think in their religion, to think not upon receiving that which the Son of Man will give you, but rather on what they will do. There is a natural bent in them towards a works righteousness. Now, there's a place for telling people to work, and there's a place that it's inappropriate. If there's a poor man who is able-bodied and he wants out of his poverty and there's available employment, then you should say to that man, work. Work, and you'll fix your problem. But you shouldn't say that to somebody who's drowning and wounded out in the sea. You shouldn't row up next to them and say, work. You should throw them a line or a life preserver or dive in after them or something. But in this case, these people have framed their problem as almost essentially in this as something that they can solve. And so their focus is on what work they can do. Jesus has an intriguing answer. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. You want to know what the work is you're supposed to do? Your work is to believe. Lord willing, we'll look at that more next time. That's not my focus this morning. Go on in the conversation. So then they ask, so he tells them that the work that they need to do is to believe in him whom he has sent, meaning himself, and they plainly understand him to mean himself, because they answer him, verses 30 and 31, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat, referring to the sustaining of the people of Israel in the wilderness when there was no food available. God provided daily manna. Now, the first thing that troubles us when we read this is, what do you mean, what do you do for a sign? He just fed 5,000 people from a handful of loaves and fishes. And this is not something they heard about. It's not even something they just saw. They ate. These are the people that he fed. And yet now they're saying, what sign? What sign do you do? How do we understand this? It's not quite as crazy as it sounds. If you follow their reasoning, just look back at the miracle. We read about the miracle, the feeding the 5,000 and the opening dozen or so verses of the chapter. And then when, after he's fed them and after all the food, the leftover food is gathered up in the baskets, look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So their initial response is, this is not a prophet, the prophet. What prophet are they talking about? Well, they're thinking of a promise that came through Moses in Deuteronomy. There was a promise made, Deuteronomy 18. Moses is speaking to one of those with him. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And then he goes on, Moses continues to speak. Deuteronomy 18, verse 17, the Lord said to me, and then verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Moses had told them to be looking forward to a prophet, another prophet like him, but even greater. That's their expectation. And these people are living in expectation of that particular promised prophet. You may recall back in chapter 1 of John, they asked John the Baptist if he was that prophet. Back in verse 21, they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They're looking for this prophet who is like and even greater than Moses. And they're hearing when Jesus says you need to believe in him whom he has sent, they understand him to be saying you need to believe in me because I am that prophet. And they are saying back to him, well, if you're that prophet, you need to outperform Moses. You fed the 5,000. Moses fed thousands every day for 40 years. You need to demonstrate to us that you're greater. Not just, I mean, by comparison to the feeding of, you compare the feeding of 5,000 to the feeding of Israel every day for 40 years, and Jesus is a one-hit wonder. They want more. They want more. So Jesus answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now notice he's reviving some themes that he's already been speaking to them. One of them is his unique relationship to God. He keeps coming back to God as my Father in a unique way. In a sense, in the broadest sense, any human can speak of God as their Father in the broadest sense. In a redemptive and religious sense, the Jews could refer to God as their Father, or in our day we would say the Christians can, in a way that is distinct from the unbeliever, speak of God as our Father. We're even taught to pray to our Father. But Christ is holding out to them a unique relationship. My Father, even as the Father speaks of him as my only begotten Son. He's reviving that theme in what he says, and then also what he had told them in the previous chapter about Moses and about the Scriptures. What did he say? Moses and the Scriptures, that's about me. That's about me. The feeding of the nation on the manna, the work of Moses, You need to be reading those things not simply as a record or as history of miracles done in the past. They're pointing, and they're pointing to me. You notice the expression in verse 32, the true bread. The true bread out of heaven. They're hearing him speak of greater things, greater than Moses, greater than the manna. They're hearing him, and they say in verse 34, Lord, always give us this bread. And then Jesus answers, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread of life. I'm the one. And I want us to dwell now, what does he mean? We'll have more to say, Lord willing, because Jesus returns to this theme, as I've told you multiple times in this dialogue. We'll have more to say, but I want to focus a little bit this morning on some of the things that I think Jesus is conveying to us about himself and about his work in the world when he says to us that I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me, he who believes in me, will never hunger. I think it'll a simple and helpful way, put it under three words. Three words. Essential, universal, eternal. Think on those three words. Essential, universal, and eternal. Jesus says that he is the bread. I am the bread of life. But he doesn't mean simply bread. When he states bread, what is he clearly has, you know, in terms of the metaphor, the category of food in mind, because he goes on to say the one who eats this bread will never hunger or thirst. I've never had bread that quenched my thirst. If it's quenching my thirst, there's something, I guess that's beer. Normal bread does not quench thirst. So he means by the word bread, it's the word bread in Greek, artos, but he means food. He's speaking in terms of food because he says the one who comes to this will never hunger and never thirst. But when he means food, what he means is that which is essential, that which is absolutely essential or necessary for life. Indispensable. There are some interesting movements in our culture right now toward asking that question. What is essential? What do we need? I have read a few articles and looked at some photo essays, interested only from afar, interested in what is now called the tiny house movement. You've seen the tiny house movement? Houses 400 square feet, 300 square feet, some under 200 square feet, the whole house, kitchen, bathroom, bedroom, the whole thing. I always bail out when I get to the bathroom and it mentions the composting toilet. That's where I'm like, okay. No. But there, people are asking themselves for various reasons, how little can I get by on? Just this week, I heard a fellow being interviewed on the radio. He's the author of a book, and he's an advocate of what is called minimalism, or you might call it radical decluttering. There's a movement among some people to say, what can we get rid of? Go through your house. Go through everything you have. Go through your wardrobe. Go through your garage. Go through all through your house and ask yourself, do I need this? Do I use this? And if you don't use it or you don't need it, get rid of it. But here's what's not on their list. Food. Food and water aren't on the list. People make many changes about, well, how I could eat less food, I could eat better food, I could eat organic, free-range, whatever, free food, fine. There are a lot of people saying that, but there's no advocates outside of insane asylums, for let's get rid of food and water. They're absolutely necessary. And Jesus is saying, If you want to live, if you want true life, spiritual life, I am not negotiable. Absolutely necessary. There's no choice. Well, there is a choice, actually. It's the same choice you have when you jump out of an airplane. You don't have to take the parachute. That's a choice you can make. When you go into the desert, you don't have to bring a canteen. That is a choice that you can make if you don't want to live. But if you want to live, if you want spiritual life, true life, even as he speaks of true bread, if you want to be what you were created to be, if you want to live eternally and live spiritually, Christ is essential. I am the bread. Bread is the basic item. I am the bread of life. Essential. Secondly, universal. Universal. Who is this bread offered to? Who is Jesus making the offer of this bread to? The answer is anybody who wants it. Anybody who wants it. Whoever wants it. What is required of the person that would have the bread of heaven? What is required of them is the perception that they need it and they want it. I'll give you something I think a helpful parallel, something else Jesus said. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. He's at a man's house, dining with various people, causing other people to be upset. Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, is Jesus saying in that, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners"? Is he saying that there's some category of humanity out there that are righteous enough without me, that don't need me? No, he's not saying that at all. He's just saying there are those who won't see it. There's those that are not interested. He's not saying that there are those that are healthy enough, spiritually healthy enough, they don't need to come to him, the good physician. He's just saying there are those who don't perceive it or refuse to perceive it and won't go. This bread is available to everyone who needs it, who wants it. I'm sure, as much as one can be sure of such things, I'm sure that Jesus has in mind the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread?" You remember where he said, where the conversation started? "Don't labor for food that perishes. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." Who is this bread for? Just let Isaiah tell you. Everyone that's hungry and everyone that thirsts can come and have this. The need is universal. The need is universal, and it is universally offered to those that will have it. That will have it, even as Jesus or John, depending on who you think is speaking in chapter 3. It doesn't matter. It's God speaking. Just as we have so famously memorized, "God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." That whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. This bread, the bread of heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life is offered to the spiritually hungry, and they may have it. I think the breadth of the offer is brought to us in a beautiful, if subtle way, in a parallel. You may recall, I don't know if you do, you may recall, we saw a parallel a few chapters back in who Christ comes to in the way John set side by side the conversations of Nicodemus and Jesus and the Samaritan woman and Jesus, and how they're so diametrically different that it draws your attention. You know, it's a conversation with a Jew and a Samaritan in Judea and Samaria, one at day, one at night. One is a man, one is a woman, one is named, one is unnamed, one is learned, one is uneducated, one is respectable, one is despised. I mean, you begin to see how they are set in utter contrast to each other. It forces you to see them as a contrasting parallel. And the point being that Jesus is necessary, is the savior of anyone from the upright, respectable, esteemed teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, all the way down to the despised and hated Samaritan prostitute or woman of ill repute, and everyone in between. Well, I think he's doing it again. He's forcing us to see another parallel. Again. With the Samaritan woman. Do you notice how this little conversation matches the conversation with the Samaritan woman? What is the starting point of the conversation? With the woman at the well, the starting point was water, natural water. The starting point of the conversation with these people is bread, natural bread. And then as the conversation goes on, Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman about living water, living water. And now, as this conversation goes on, he speaks to them about the bread of life, the bread of life. The Samaritan woman is a little confused, and she says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" And these people are not so sure what Jesus is about, and the implication is, "You're not greater than our father Moses, are you?" And the conversation goes on as Jesus makes the promise to the woman at the well, "If you drink of the water that I have, you will never thirst." And Jesus goes on and says to these, "If you eat of the bread that I have, you'll never hunger or never thirst." And what is the conclusion in the turning point of that conversation? The Samaritan woman says, verse 15 of chapter 4, "Sir, give me this water." And what is the thing that they say? "Lord." Guess what? That's the same Greek word in both places. It's not two different words. They're translated differently, but the same word. "Lord, always give us this bread." It doesn't seem to me that those parallels are accidental, but that Christ is showing and John is showing by the Spirit in the construction of this book, in the setting of these things side by side, that Christ is essential to spiritual life, and he is universally offered to anyone that would have it. Whether you're a woman of ill repute in Samaria, or you're an upright Jew in the synagogue in Capernaum, or you're a person in Charlotte, North Carolina this morning, wherever you are, if you perceive a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst to be made right with God, then Christ is there. The table is set and the price is free. Is free. Third, essential, universal, eternal. Where does this conversation start? Back in 26 and 27, Jesus said in 27, he set before them a contrast. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." You hear that contrast between perishing and enduring, between life and between death. That's the contrast he sets before them. Don't be focusing on the food of death or the things that don't sustain. Focus on that which brings to eternal life. And so, bright bulbs that they are, they suggest, aha, like manna. Like manna, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And yet, what would Jesus have us to see? Nothing. Nothing. Not even manna compares with him. Not even manna. In fact, by contrast, manna is valueless. manna perishes. It never lasted more than a day. And then it had to be replaced. And then after 40 years, it quit coming at all. But more important than that, we'll go on to see, he's going to say it twice. He's going to say something twice about manna, verses 49 and 58. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. He says it again, making the contrast. This, he's speaking of himself. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. That's the import and the emphasis. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That is a fair translation, but this is, if you want it to be a little bit more literal, a little bit more word for word, you would translate it more like this. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will in no way hunger, and he who believes in me will in no way thirst, ever. The last word which governs the whole is ever. Popata in Greek. That word governing everything. You're never going to hunger. You're never, ever going to thirst if you come to me. That's the governing idea. Now, notice what he does not say. He's not saying you're never going to have a trial. You're never going to have a difficulty. You're never going to sorrow. You're never going to have any kind of weakness or frailty or wavering in your faith. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say if you come to me, if you eat this bread, your life will be picture perfect in every way. He doesn't say that at all. And in fact, the scriptures are replete with testimony and example that those who come to Christ, who have faith in Christ, do have trial and tribulation and struggle, both outwardly and inwardly. In fact, isn't that Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 7? Trials without and fears within. John the Baptist has his wavering moment as he's in prison. Peter himself will struggle at times. That's his point isn't that you'll have no troubles at all. His point is, you will live. You will live. You will have life in me forever and perfectly. As he will go on to say in chapter 11, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. Even if he dies, he will live. Or as he will say in chapter 10, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The promise of Jesus Christ, if you come to him, is that you will have life, true life, spiritual life, eternal life, and not just a quantity of life, that is, an endless duration of life in eternity, but a quality of life. You will have it abundantly. You will have the life that you are meant to have as the image bearer of God in relationship with him. That's the promise. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger and will never thirst. In me alone. This is what Christ is saying. If you would have spiritual life, if you would be what you are created to be, if you would flourish as a human being now and forever, you must come to Christ. It is what we are created for. Fish got to swim. Birds got to fly, and human beings made in the image of God are made to have a holy relationship with him and a holy relationship with his people. That's what we're made for. And we cannot properly exist or flourish in any other condition. We can dull spiritual hunger with other things. You can drive out spiritual hunger with other things for a while. But if you would have true satisfaction of soul, only in Christ, only in Christ, the bread of heaven, it's what you're made to eat. You're made to live in Him. Our calling is twofold: to eat the bread and serve it to others. That's our calling. Eat this bread, drink this living water, and then go out into a starving, thirsty world and say, I've got good news. And it's free. And it's free. May we not neglect either to eat or to serve. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day, thankful for the opportunity to be in the house of the Lord, thankful for the opportunity to feed together upon Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. I pray, Father, that you would bless us this day, that you would help us to think of Christ in terms of essentialness, of necessity, of life, that we would not be shy of calling others and all others to Him, with the promise that those who come to Christ will find even their unnamed desires fulfilled. They would find their purpose and their answer in Him. Father, make us a people that feeds upon Christ and serves Him to the world, and calls others to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.